Good to see everyone again this evening. We're on Josiah tonight, lesson 4. Does anyone need a copy of that lesson? Jim, Bonnie,
sorry.
We're continuing our discussion of God's kings, and this is a favorite of mine. I've always enjoyed the study of Josiah. He came along very late in the history of Judah and its existence as a sovereign nation. And we're going to be talking about him this evening, some of his positive attributes, because to be truthful, that there is nothing that is stated about him that is particularly negative. He wasn't a complete success as a king, but that's not because of any lack on his part. We've reached the point where the people of Judah at this time were rather resistant to righteousness. And though he compelled them to do those things that were right and proper, it seems obvious that was a rather surface obedience on the part of most. And it didn't take long after his death for things to come to an end as the nation was taken into Babylonian captivity not long after. But we're going to be talking a little bit, again, as we discuss these things. They are our character studies. And we want to talk about some of his negative attributes or the negative circumstances surrounding his reign as we go through some of the major events in Josiah's life. And at the end of that time together, we'll try to make some applications. I think to begin this evening, it will be beneficial for us to start our reading actually in 2 Kings, the 21st chapter. And I think that it's helpful for us so that we may know somewhat the amazing character and significance of Josiah as a person, how he stood out. To look for a few moments at his grandfather and father, the two rulers that preceded him. Manasseh is the first one that is mentioned in chapter 21. Manasseh, would be said, I don't know if we could point out one that was worse, perhaps the worst of all of the kings of Judah. And he reigned for 55 years. But you'll notice what was said about him in verse 2. 2 Kings chapter 21, he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Now you'll remember that when the children of Israel were given permission to inhabit the land of Canaan, it was because the evil of that land was full. The inhabitants of that land had turned away from God to the extent that they were worthy of death. They were worthy of annihilation. And so they were to be driven out. In fact, the Israelites didn't fully follow God's commands in that regard, or else they would have ceased to exist on the earth. But that's how bad it was. And Manasseh did basically the very same thing, according to the same abomination. Rebuilt the high places, which Hezekiah's father had destroyed. Raised up altars for Baal, made a wooden image, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. He worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served him. So he was just a prolific idolater. Built altars in the house of the Lord. That is, built established idol worship within the temple itself. Built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Notice also verse 6, we are told there, he made his son pass through the fire. Practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, consulted spiritists and mediums, did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. You'll notice with regard to his influence in verse 9, he said that the people were seduced by Manasseh to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. So this is the extent of the evil that was present at this particular time. Therein, in verse 6, making his son pass through the fire. There are some different views as to what is indicated by that, but many believe that that was worship to the idol Moloch. And it basically was infanticide. It was the offering of a living child. by burning him as a sacrifice to God. So this was an evil man. And as a result, not only of his evil, but also of the extent of his reign, things got really, really bad in Judah at this point in time. So much so that the house of the Lord fell into disrepair. The law of the Lord was lost. We will talk about that in a little bit. Any aspect of worship that was even offered to Jehovah was corrupted and was put on the same level as worship to other gods. So what had been practiced during the reign of David and early on in the reign of Solomon, those individuals that we've talked of earlier with regard to the establishment of the temple, for example, in Jerusalem and Solomon's reigns, we talked about last night, all of this is forgotten during the reign of Manasseh. That's how evil he was and how he had seduced and influenced the people to evil. Now, after Manasseh died, we have a very short reign by his son Amon, in verse 19 of that same passage. Amon, we're told, was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. In verse 20, he did evil in the sight of the Lord as his father Manasseh had done. He walked in all the ways that his father had walked. He served the idols that his father had served and worshipped them. He forsook the Lord God of his fathers and did not walk in the way of the Lord. Now, he was killed. The servants conspired against him and killed him. And so he was killed as well. You'll notice in response, and this is kind of an interesting point in verse 24, the people of the land executed all those who had conspired against King Amon. So even though King Amon was an evil king, it seems like perhaps because of this influence that Manasseh had had, and Amon had had in that short period of time, that the people were upset at the death of Amon. At the very least, it's not something that was lauded or praised. And so the servants were all executed, and we find that Josiah was appointed to reign in his place. Notice in verse 24, it says, the people of the land make his son Josiah king in his place. Now he was made king at the tender age of 8 years old. That's how old he was at the time. There are in history a number of examples of boy kings, of young men who didn't necessarily serve as kings in the same way that an adult would. There was often a regent, an individual who reigned with them or who basically made those decisions until they became of age. But we find at a very, very young age, at the age, in fact, of 16 years old, that Josiah began to do some very significant things as he begins to turn to God. Notice, and you're going to need to do this tonight. We kind of follow the narrative in the Kings primarily, but there are some things to be found in 2 Chronicles in chapter 34 and 35 that I want to make note of, some of the readings that are there. And so you may want to put a piece of paper perhaps on one and a ribbon on the other, or if you've got more than one ribbon. I've never had a Bible with more than one ribbon. That's a smart thing to do. Some of those more expensive Bibles happen, but I've never done it. But we're going to be turning back and forth. I want you to notice the statement that is made in chapter 34. And again, just as was related in 2 Kings 22, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. He reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, walked in the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. For in the eighth year of his reign, while he was still young, so that's at the age of 16, the eighth year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, that's at age 20, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images. In fact, this 34th chapter, these first few verses, kind of give us a summary of his reign and what was accomplished. It continues in verse 4, they broke down the altars of the Baals in his presence, the incense altars which were above them. He cut down the wooden images, the carved images, the molded images. He broke in pieces, made dust of them, scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He also burned the bones of the priests on their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem, and also the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, as far as Naphtali, and all around with axes. When he had broken down the altars and wooden images, had beaten the carved images into powder, and cut down all the incense altars throughout the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. So this was a violent thing that was done, but perhaps the significance of this can be seen as much in the existence of all these things. I mean, that just shows you the extent of Manasseh's influence in 55 years of his reign. It was an established thing. He basically had to knock everything down and start from scratch. And as a part of it, there was that call to repair the temple. And in the midst of the repairing of the temple is when they found the Book of the Law. So these are some things that we want to make note of, some of these major events during the reign of Josiah. Of course, it's a great study, especially for the young people. And so we have some teenagers and young adults and even the small children who will, I think, benefit from hearing about young King Josiah, one of the primary reasons why that was chosen. But there is something to be said for us all with regard to the importance of courage, for example. The importance of independent thought and independent action. That is, not going with the crowd, but striking out, if necessary, on your own to do what is right. And also, there is something to be said by way of application of the limitations of what one person can do, what one good man can do, because I think it helps us to be a bit realistic with regard to the consequences of sin and with regard to what God expects of us and what it is that we can accomplish as we seek to influence others. So there are a number of good lessons that we can learn from this. And I want to start off just looking at the positive attributes. First of all, to note the independence of Josiah. And what I meant by that, looking at those references that we alluded to, you have Manasseh who was evil, you have Amon who was evil, so this is grandfather's evil, this is father who's evil. And by the way, father had Josiah at a very young age, if you think about it. He died at 24, and Josiah was made king at 8, then I'm not sure if there was a little bit of time in between there, but he still was a teenager when he fathered Josiah. But you have these two men who are very evil. Generation had known only the evil that Manasseh had influenced them with. But we are told that what Josiah did was he went back to the beginning. And not sure exactly how much he knew about David. Not sure how familiar he was with the history of Israel. It's obvious that there were things that were not known because the law had been lost. But most probably he was aware of the fact that Israel had stood in the past on the principle of monotheism. Israel had stood in the past upon the principle that Jehovah God is greater than all of these abominable images that have been erected during the time of his grandfather's reign. And so it would be good to go back to when Israel was at its peak, when the grace of God was shown to the people to the greatest extent. And so we're told at a very young age he determined to do that. So that indicates some independence with regard to his thinking. The second thing that you'll note here is actually taken from a summary statement in 2 Kings chapter 23. In 2 Kings chapter 23, just to make note of this, which was, we might say this is a major event in his reign. Basically, when he cleaned house, we already read the summary statements. We find, if you look at the more lengthy narrative in 2 Kings chapter 23, that he removed the idolatry, both the practices as well as the accoutrements that were erected in the temple, removed it, expunged it from the temple, as well as the priests themselves, so that they did not have standing. That's indicated in the first 8 verses or so of the 23rd chapter. He broke down and defiled the high places. Now, of course, the high places were altars that were erected. There was some significance with regard to pagan practices to erect these altars in high places. We had an opportunity when I went over to the Bible Lands to go to the city of Samaria, which was for a time the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. And it was on the top of a mountain. And then he went to the altar, the high place there in Samaria, in the city. And it was at the highest place in the city. So you're on the top of this mountain, and you walk up the road and walk up the paths till you get to the very highest point. You can look around and you can see for miles away all of the countryside in every direction. And then there were a series of steps that had been erected on the top of that mountain. And it was at the top of those steps that the altar was placed as a part of this idol worship that was offered to these pagan deities. So when you see the word high places in the text, that's the kind of thing that you might make note of, a very ostentatious and prominent place that was given for this idol worship. And never really understood quite the significance of that until I had an opportunity to see it with my own eyes. But it's very obvious that these places were erected in these highest elevations as a matter of prominence. Well, he went and he knocked down the altars, he destroyed these things, defiled them. He killed the priests of the high places. You'll notice in chapter 23 and verse 20, executed all the priests of the high places. So maybe that was reference in 2 Chronicles 34 to the use of the axe in regard to these things. Not only that, but he instituted the Passover. And I wanted to read just that one section because it ends, beginning verse 23, going through verse 25, and it ends with that summary statement that we quote there under letter B in our outline. In the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was held before the Lord in Jerusalem. Moreover, Josiah put away those who consulted mediums and spiritists and the household gods and idols, all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might perform the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Now before him, we are told, notice verse 22, because it characterizes the Passover. Such a Passover surely had never been held since the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. Again, significance in this, in the idea or the concept of restoration, which a wonderful thing had happened, the restoration of worship of God. And you can imagine the joy on the part of the inhabitants of Judah as a result of the restoration of these things. But you'll notice in verse 25, this summary statement concerning his righteousness. He said, before him, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all of his might, according to the law, all the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him. Now, this is a statement, and I don't want to read too much into it, but this is a statement that is inclusive of David and Saul and Solomon, these three major kings that we've already read. Josiah was the king of a divided kingdom at the nadir, the end of the sovereign rule of Judah as a nation, and did not have nearly the worldwide influence or fame that was enjoyed by other kings. And yet it was said of him that he followed God with all his heart, all his soul, all his mind, unlike any before and unlike any after. We've already talked about the positive and negative attributes of Saul, David, Solomon. And we talked about, of course, Saul's vanity, his paranoia, his turning away from God. We talk about David's Achilles' heel with regard to Bathsheba. Talk about Solomon turning to idolatry as he was influenced by his pagan wives and concubines. Josiah was faithful through the entirety of his life. And in Judah, and of course you'll remember when we look at in the divided kingdom, the kings of Israel, the northern tribes, there was not a single king in the entire existence of that northern kingdom from the time that it was formed at the rebellion of Jeroboam until the time that they were taken away into Assyrian captivity. Never a single king that had expunged idolatry from the people. And the idolatrous practices were something that was present in the northern kingdom always. So we can say, in a sense, the guy that did the best job of all was a guy that became a king at the end of it all, at age 8, and determined for the entirety of his short life as he lived upon the earth that he was going to do everything God would have him to do. So it's a wonderful example for us. And while there are some negative things that happened certainly during his reign, he is portrayed, I think, without exception, in a positive way. Okay. So, I've talked an awful lot. Anybody have any questions or comments that they want to make up to this point in time? There are a couple of the things that we want to make note of in some discussion questions that I want to talk about. First of all, I just noted with regard to this positive nature of his person. As you look at the record that is contained here, we are told, and I'm trying to remember exactly where, whether it's Chronicles or I'm jumping around. That's probably not a good idea because then I get lost. But regardless of what was done, the fact is that God had determined in his wrath to destroy the nation as a result of Manasseh's evil and how long it happened. And God had determined that despite the good that Josiah did, and despite the fact that because of his courageous leadership, people of Israel never turned away from serving God during his reign, that the nation would still meet its end. In other words, the Babylonian captivity was a fait accompli regardless of what Josiah would do. So I think there's an application there. And the first discussion question I wanted to ask and talk about is, can we find some examples and acknowledge where sin, the consequences of sin, can be lasting and permanent consequences despite the good that we might do or the repentance that might come forth as we seek to turn back to it? Are there things that cannot be negated, negative consequences that we cannot negate by repentance or turning back to God? John?
We see the same in the example of David. Even though he had repented, God had forgiven him of the sin of Bathsheba. His child of Bathsheba still had to die. God said, "You brought shame and reproach upon my name. You've caused, you've given opportunity for the enemies of God to blaspheme against me, and will still be punished for that." And that's when Absalom and the others continued to chase him around for the rest of his life. So he never was finished with the consequences of his sin.
Good example. That's a wonderful example, very much like what we're talking about here. Now, again, what we're talking about here is not the sin of an individual, but the sin of the people. I mean, the influence of Manasseh was the cause of it, or at least the causal factor in that regard, that it was just the disobedience of the people to where they reached the point where God would punish them regardless. And in fact, he did. The promise was given to Josiah that it would happen after you die, but it was set that God was going to bring the people into Babylonian captivity as a result of their sin. Any other examples of consequences, either ancient or more modern, that we could make note of?
Well, the flood stands out in my mind.
Okay.
I mean, God spared Noah, obviously, because he was righteous, but he wiped everything out. And it took him, it was 100-some-odd years for Noah to build the ark, was it not? And God promised the destruction, and he carried through it.
And nothing could be done to stay that.
Right.
It was a determination made. Okay, so the other thing I want to make note of with regard to that is the fact that sometimes, and you see it here, the consequences of their disobedience for this generation. It was physical in the sense that the inhabitants of Judah, the kingdom of Judah, was taken away in captivity, defeated by the Babylonians, taken away in captivity. And I think that is where we need to acknowledge the problem today. We freely admit or we acknowledge that at any point in time in an individual's life, should he turn to God, God is just and ready to forgive him of every sin he commits. That's one of the wonderful blessings of God's extension of grace and one of the byproducts of that. So it doesn't matter how evil a person may be, how much evil they may have done. If at any point in time they turn away from that, then as a result of that, they can receive salvation, forgiveness of sins. But the consequences of sin are often physical, and they can have to do with health. They can have to do with reputations or relationships. They can have to do with running afoul of magistrates. So that even if an individual receives the forgiveness of sins before God, there are penalties and consequences for the sins themselves that are felt. And it is something to keep in mind, and especially emphasize to young people. The idea that you will remain unscathed if you decide to sow your wild oats when you're young and come to God later, that it's simply not so. And we could talk about unwanted children, children who are conceived out of pregnancy, out of wedlock. You have individuals who might be imprisoned or incarcerated because of some evil or sin that they committed, the loss of reputation, all of these kinds of things, disease come about as a result of these things, and that's all possible. I think that's why, for example, in the book of Ecclesiastes, the writer of that book, Solomon, said to remember your Creator while you're young, in the days of your youth. Because if you don't, there are consequences and difficult things that come as a result of disobedience. And we see it. We see it quite often. It's a very dangerous thing for a young person to think that I'll turn to God later. It's a very foolish thing for parents and those who are in a position to influence young people to dismiss sin as just a stage or something they'll grow out of, or something that is relatively minor because it is just a matter of adolescence and that there's no great consequence to those things. They can be very much damaging with regard to those. And, of course, as well, there is that danger because of the ephemeral nature of life that you may not have an opportunity to turn to God later. So it's very important to be obedient to God always. And Josiah serves as a very good example of this very thing. All right. Ron?
I think there's a great contrast here between the individual and the nation. God said in ancient times that righteousness exalts a nation, sin reproach to any people. Josiah was a righteous man from youth, but the nation was unrighteous. There's no indication in the text that the nation was real comfortable with what Josiah did. And so their punishment was to come. And yet Josiah found mercy, and the kingdom lasted long as he lived, simply because of his behavior, not because of the nation's behavior.
Yeah, and that's something that becomes evident. For example, there are two prophets that prophesied during the time of Josiah's reign, Nahum, who was primarily concerned with regard to Nineveh. But Jeremiah is the one that's the good example of this. And when you look at Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, and his lamentations concerning the nation, now a good portion of his time of prophecy post-dated Josiah's reign, but nevertheless is again indicative of the nature of Judah at this particular time with regard to their unrighteousness, and indicates that, again, despite Josiah's efforts with regard to these reformations in the land, that they did not have that lasting effect. But I do want to make note, as we kind of contrast this, I was looking for this passage earlier, and go back to 2 Chronicles for just a moment. In chapter 34, 2 Chronicles chapter 34. And in that section of Scripture, we find that Josiah restored true worship. This is subsequent to his finding the law, knowing exactly what had been done and the corruptions that had taken place. And just, again, just know just a few verses previous in verse 19, when the law was read and Josiah became aware of their disobedience, we are told there it happened when the king heard the words of the law that he tore his clothes. This is a sign of penitence and mourning. In verse 21, he asked his servants to go inquire of the Lord and for those who were left in Israel and Judah concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in the book. So he was very upset, bereft, because of the fact that they had been so disobedient, and it was so obvious once they had kept the law. Now this is what I was having a hard time finding. If you'll notice in verse 23, as they consulted the prophetess, this is the word of God. In verse 23, she answered him and said, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants, all the curses that are written in the book which they have read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath will be poured out on this place and not be quenched." Now again, that's the consequence of disobedience for such a long period of time. But, verse 26, "As for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord in this matter, you shall speak to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words that you have heard, because your heart was tender," talking about Josiah, "because you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against the inhabitants, and you humbled yourself before me, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I have also heard you, says the Lord. Surely I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. And your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place and on its inhabitants." So this is the word they brought back to the king. So here is the prophecy, and again, an indication that he would not stay in his decision to judge Judah as a result of their ungodliness. But it would not be done in his lifetime because of his tenderness. Now, you segue down, just down a few verses into verse 31. We are told that the king brought all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, priests, Levites, all the people, great and small. The book was read, and the king stood in the place. Verse 31, he made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord, to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart, with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in the book. And he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin take a stand. And so the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. And then he removed all the abominations and made all who were present in Israel diligently serve the Lord their God. All his days they did not depart from following the Lord God of their fathers. And so this was what we might say is somewhat a compelled obedience on the part of the people. And again, when you look at that, if you were to read that on its surface without some of the, number one, the recognition of what happened immediately after his death, but secondly, also the attitudes that Jeremiah revealed that were present in Judah as they had turned from God, you might would think, well, you know, what Josiah accomplished here was a complete change in the hearts of the people. And I don't know that that was entirely so. It may be for a period of time that they were as interested in serving God as what Josiah was. But most probably this compelling them to obey and do is what it was in times past, where the king with his authority could compel the people to be obedient to the laws of the land. He did that, and they were obedient during that time. So that's one of the other things that I wanted to discuss and ask about concerning this influence that Josiah had, and the fact that it was not something that was a lasting influence. So here is the limitations as to what you can do. Because I think sometimes it's helpful for us to consider that as well. So what I would like to do to introduce this idea, and maybe we can discuss it a little bit, is ask you to turn with me to a New Testament passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if you will. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. There is a principle concerning the preaching of the gospel that is contained in this third chapter. And the context of this chapter And it looks back to the first chapter. It was the carnality that existed in Corinth because men were casting their lots with different creatures and different men. They were putting undue emphasis upon who it was that was preaching the message rather than the message itself. So some said, you know, I like Paul's preaching better, so I am of Paul. Someone says, well, I prefer Apollos. He's maybe a little bit more eloquent, so I am of Apollos. And I am of Peter. And so these were the individuals that they were casting their allegiance to. Not uncommon, especially in Jewish culture, as individuals were disciples and followers of certain rabbis. But the problem was that the emphasis was being placed upon the messenger rather than the message itself. And so he told them they were carnal in what they were doing. But I want you to notice his way of this admonition of explaining to them the proper way of looking at things. In verse 5, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5, he said, "Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave each one? I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase." So this is the right attitude to have toward individuals. Individual preachers are workers. The result of the work is basically out of their hands. All you can do is do the work. You cannot assure that when the gospel is preached, that that will fall always upon good and honest hearts. Now, he does call them to be discerning with regard to some of these things. But go down to verse 9. He said, "We're God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building." And Paul said, "According to the grace given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it." The context here is who you're converting. Paul says, "I've done the converting first of all. You know, I've done this work, and then there are others who are going to build on it after me." But it's the idea of converting people to Christ. I want you to notice what is said concerning that, as he says in verse 12, concerning our efforts to build upon the foundation, which is Christ. He said, "If anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw," you'll notice there's a pretty strong distinction between the first three items that are used to build in the last three. Gold, silver, precious stones. Those things are things that last. Whereas the wood, hay, and straw are things that do not last. Isn't that true? I mean, I think the parallel that always comes to my mind when I read this passage of Scripture is the parable of the sower. When the sower went forth to sow the seed, and of course the purpose of the parable is different than what he's saying here. But the fact is, it's the same individual and the same gospel that is preached to all these different kinds of hearts. And it didn't lead to the production of fruit except in the heart that was fertile. Now, it germinated in the rocky soil. It sprouted up for a time among the thorns. So there was a period of time where an individual is converted and he remains with the Lord for a while until something comes along and it snatches that away. But that's basically what is being said here. So there is the gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it. God's day of judgment comes. Every individual will be laid bare. We'll know who's going to heaven, who's going to hell. But concerning the work that we do, in verse 14, "If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. But if anyone's work is burned, he'll suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." Now, what is he saying? Well, he's saying, be discerning, certainly. He is acknowledging the fact that as we preach the gospel, there will be individuals that we will preach to that will not maintain steadfastly their standing with God. And that's an unfortunate thing. Can you imagine our sadness if an individual that we have converted to Christ after a period of time falls away? And the personal loss that we might suffer as a result of it. There are a couple of things to keep in mind with regard to this. And this, I think, is borne out in the example of Josiah as the king of Israel. Number one, we ourselves will be saved. So if we remain faithful, do whatever it is that we can do in service to God, it may very well be that the byproduct of our efforts is not a lasting byproduct. We certainly hope and pray that it will be. If it's not, we will be saved regardless because we have done the Lord's work. Secondly, I think it indicates a limitation as to what we can accomplish. Something that's very, very difficult for preachers to learn, less than for preachers to learn. It's something I think that's very difficult for elders who are in the situation of oversight. When they do whatever it is they think best, they exercise discernment, they preach, they proclaim, they teach, they admonish, they oversee, all of these things happen. And then for one reason or another, the individual that they are preaching to, the individual they're counseling to, the individual that they're trying to help, falls away. And we have to acknowledge that there's a limitation as to what we can do. We cannot make people go to heaven. We just can't do that. And that's certainly an example that was born out in King Josiah. The entire time that he was alive, he made him obey the laws of the Lord. But just as soon as he died, he was killed at the hand of the Pharaoh of Egypt. And the people fell away. I said let's discuss that. So please say something because I just basically discussed it myself. Go ahead.
Now, along those lines, I think you also can see that since God is the one that gives the increase, you know, it's and the things that we do certainly they work out our own salvation, but we can't always see the good that's being done because it might not even be done in our time. Look at Josiah. What he did was absolutely necessary in the history of the scheme of redemption because they're about to go into captivity. They need the law. They need to know the law before they go. And he did that. Without him, who knows if there would have been a Daniel or an Esther or any of these ones that came later that, again, each one instrumental in bringing about God's scheme of redemption. He was a necessary part of that. I mean, you know, he didn't move back the doomsday clock for the people, but he reintroduced something that was absolutely necessary for the people if they were to fulfill God's promise.
Good. Much good, lasting good happened even after his death. And that's certainly a good point. Anybody else? Yes, John?
The example that you gave, even in Corinthians, here, a lot of it is the power and impact of the message beyond just the messenger. Again, that's borne out in Jonah. See his reluctance to even go to Nineveh and preach, and how upset he was when they actually did obey the message that he preached. But the word of God still had a good impact on the people of Nineveh, despite the worst efforts, if you will, of a preacher who is spreading the word to them. And like was just mentioned, Josiah gave good efforts. He even went outside of his own kingdom up to the cities that had been of Israel, Manasseh and Ephraim.
Right.
He wanted to impact absolutely anybody that he could have an influence on. So there likely were many people out there that at least saw his example and could have influenced despite the coming destruction.
But that emphasis on the message itself is what's important. We do actually want to spend just a few moments talking in a minute about the finding of the book of the law. It's such a significant event and circumstance. But the power of the message is what is the greatest power. It was certainly so here as they once again became aware of what God required of them. But more of that is taught so clearly, so many times in Scripture. One thing, as you talked about Jonah as an example of the prophet, the thing that comes to my mind is the words of the Apostle Paul in his first chapter of Philippians, when he talked about that there were some there who were preaching. Some were emboldened by his example, but some were preaching in an attempt to add to his bonds, his chains. In other words, they wanted to make it hard on Paul, and they thought, well, you know, the best way to make it bad or hard on him is to preach his message so that people will get riled up and Paul will be blamed for it. So that's why they were doing it. He said, it doesn't matter to me as long as Christ is preached. And I think there's something wonderful about that. Power's in the message. We're merely the vessels that are utilized to proclaim that. The power is in the message. And that's where the power and the emphasis should be placed. Anybody else? Let's then take just a few moments to go and talk a little bit about the reading of the law. And I would like you to turn in your Old Testament back to 2 Chronicles, the 34th chapter. And we already read a little bit about this, but what had happened was the temple of God had fallen into disrepair. And instructions were given by Josiah to go and to pay the laborers and to take care of repairing the temple. And so the process was begun. And it's hard to imagine, again, as we go through the history of Judah and Israel, that how many times things fell into disrepair, things were forgotten, and people went on their way and didn't consider the things of God. But I would like for you to know that basically they were like we are. I mean, you look at our society today as well. We may be living in a time where there is a remnant. There are a few who are interested in the things of God. They're trying to maintain the right way, trying to discern and know God's will, placing emphasis upon how important it is to know and to do His will. But by and large, the world doesn't get it. And it is an amazing thing to see today how often when you look at discussions concerning religious matters, and I'll take it out of the context of the church, just when you see discussions about religious matters ongoing on television, or you overhear maybe fellow workers in the midst of a religious discussion at lunch, and you're just kind of listening in and overhearing what they're saying. Or you hear these discussions of human rights and women's rights and abortion rights and these rights and that rights, and people are beginning to make arguments concerning what their God would expect and what their God accepts and what their God tolerates. See, what you do, when you step back and you listen to all this, you get this understanding idea that these people have absolutely no clue. I mean, they just have no concept at all of who God is and what He requires of us. And they have no concept of, no inkling of what it's all about, despite the fact that most, probably just about all of them, have one of these books in their house. They haven't lost it. If they haven't opened it, that's the problem. They're not paying attention to it. Can you imagine a society that, now we have this 6 decades that have passed, when not only has it not been read, not only have they not studied it, not only did people not know about it, they lost it. They didn't know where the law was. They had no way of determining what God's law for them might be until they began to repair the temple. Man, you would have thought that would be the first place they'd look, too. But they repair the temple, and Hilkiah the priest finds the law. Now, Josiah had turned to serve God, but he didn't know what it is that he was supposed to do. He just knew the God of David, that's the God that we're to serve. So he wanted nothing to do with these other gods. Let's get rid of all of these idolatrous practices, and let's go back and just worship the God of David. But he didn't know how or what. And so he called them together after the book of the law was found. And again, it had been read to him already. And he was so penitent, and as he heard it, he rent his clothes, and he immediately called all the people of Israel of Judah to come and hear it. So, yes?
Where did this turnabout come with Josiah? I mean, his father obviously was not an influence in his life. And his grandfather did repent at some point. But where did this idea come about to start serving God? I just don't know where the influence would be.
Well, it wasn't an external influence, as far as I can tell. At least the Bible doesn't reveal any external influence, which is why the first point that I made in the outline concerning the positive attribute is his independence. I mean, as far as I can ascertain from reading 1 Kings 22, 22, the first couple of verses, it's just something that Josiah determined to do himself.
You don't come from the priest, they didn't know who the book
was. No, I know. So, and that is a good question, and it's an interesting thought, because what is obvious is that he had some knowledge and history of Israel. He knew who David was and knew who Jehovah was, Jehovah God. So you know, those things don't disappear. And mouth to ear discussions made concerning those things. But I can see him thinking to himself, I'm king. Things are fouled up. It was good back then. Maybe it was that. Maybe that acknowledgement, that recognition on his part that they served Jehovah where we're not. So we need to make a change. And it's difficult to know exactly how it happened or what his motivation was or where the influence came. But I think regardless, it still took courage on his part. He had to make that decision because he went away from the trend and to get them back on that right path. John?
I think it's also kind of goes along the lines of in Elijah's time, even in the midst of Israel, where there, for all accounts, no good kings, no good influence on the people. God said, even here in Israel, I have 7,000 who remain faithful to me. So even though such a large country by far had left, there were still, even in the midst of that, when Elijah thought there was absolutely nobody like him around, but there was at least still a small people that were faithful to God.
Well, you know, when you look at it with regard to even the servants, the Hilkiah the priest, for example, there was a desire on the part of some to turn back. But I mean, I've asked one of the questions I think I put as far as the discussion question, how in the world can society get to the point where they don't even have a copy anymore, where they've completely lost it? And that's kind of an interesting thing that could happen. And really, the only reason they could happen is because of neglect. It's just neglect on by the majority of the people. There just wasn't that interest. Mark, did you have
it? Yeah, I can say, to me, actually, I think the turning point is the death of his father. Because, like, as you see it, how you say his grandma's name, Manasseh lived his life and doesn't actually give really the things that says he slept with his father. But, his death really said anything. But then it says just Amon only lived 2 years doing it the exact same way, but he was assassinated by the people that were closest to him. And I think he just kind of saw to himself, even at that young age, that evil only leads to evil. And he just wanted to look back at, like, because as you said, he had probably like documents and scribes of like earlier times. And he probably just wanted to, like, he probably looked back at when, like, his city had prospered so far and then it came to.
Very possible. Something that led at least an influence with regard to the decision he made. Okay.
And yes. Great grandfather Hezekiah was righteous, and maybe his mother was an influence. Mention his mother's name, doesn't mention about what she taught him, but if he's only 8 years old and he's king, maybe what have heard some things concerning his great grandfather and righteousness.
That is very possible. Yes.
He's talking about losing, you know, because around my house, I lose a lot of things because when you quit using something, you lose it. So these people weren't using the law, so they lost it. And but what he's talking about nowadays, the law's here, but they're not using it. You read today's paper, some of the comments are made on what took place, the Supreme Court, what took place here in the state of Texas, and the thinking that the people right in, it just makes you wonder.
It blows your mind. Yeah.
What is going to happen to this country? You can see where it's headed, and how long is it going to take it to get there?
There is a righteous remnant in our time, but by and large, the people today are very much like the people of Judah at this time.
Look at the idea that God is a loving God, and He don't make any difference what you do, or who you are, or what you are. He's still going to love you, so go ahead and do it. I mean, that's the idea that some of them say, you know.
That's exactly right.
Beautiful lead into what I was going to say. But I couldn't agree with him more about losing something in your house because you don't use it. I mean, Amanda and I are in the middle of packing right now to move to a different apartment, and I have found some things I had long forgotten about, which is interesting. But I was noticing As I was reading through, preparing for last night and again this evening, common statements. But one thing I recognize that Josiah is several generations down from David, quite a few. But it says he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father David. And it reminds me, and you look at Manasseh, and then you look at what's his name here, Amon's reign. It says that he did everything that his fathers did, and it takes me back to what Jesus had to say in John 8 to the Pharisees, and that they walk after their father, and they're like, Abraham, no, not so much. And I noticed that, and that really spoke out to me, that God's always said, you're mine if you do these things.
And remember, too, because you know that's actually a reference to the Davidic covenant. In other words, God had determined to bless David and gave him that promise that the kings would go through David, through Judah, which to this point, Josiah, David's patriarch, the reference, though, is... in that promise that was given, and we talked about it last night with regard to Solomon, as long as you do what you're supposed to do, this promise that I have with David will come to pass. But if you don't, then you'll suffer the consequences. And Solomon, of course, did, and you go through down all this. But this is God's faithfulness. You find a man, Josiah, who did what his father David did, and thus, as a result of that, kept that covenant. That Davidic covenant that God had made, and as a result of that, God blessed him. And that's a very good point. Your question, Paul.
This lady.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Actually, some of the translations of the graphic today, you might as well not be studying. I'm not studying the Word of God.
Sure, not the Word. Yeah. It's the Word according to someone else, not according to Jehovah. That's for sure. Okay, good comments, good questions. We're almost out of time, I do want to make note again, just very quickly, concerning the fact that despite Josiah's efforts, Israel did not, or Judah, I keep saying Israel, I'm used to saying a big term, but Judah did not continue to serve God acceptably. You'll notice in verse 26 of 2 Kings 23, verse 26, nevertheless, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath with which his anger was aroused against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. So this was ultimately this end, as Judah, the very next chapter 24, verse 1, in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, that Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years, and it was at this time that they were taken away into captivity. That because of what Manasseh had done, and because the people followed him in that, it is as a result of that that they were taken away into Babylonian captivity. But, verse 28, the rest of the acts of Josiah, all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? In his days, Pharaoh Necho, the king of Egypt, went to the aid of the king of Syria, to the river Euphrates, and King Josiah went against him. Pharaoh Necho killed him in Megiddo and confronted him. The servants moved his body in a chariot from Megiddo, brought him to Jerusalem, buried him in his own tomb, and the people of the land took Jehoash, son of Josiah, anointed him, made him king in his father's place. And so, again, and just as God had promised, he lived and died without suffering the consequence of this judgment of God against the people of Judah. But shortly after his death, what God had determined to do, regardless of all of those reforms of Josiah, what he determined to do, he did. Looking at the applications very quickly, since we don't have time to read and discuss them in general, I do just want to make note of them very quickly. We've been talking about Ezekiel 18. We talked about Ezekiel 18 with regard to David, because David had sinned. He was responsible for his sin. He lost his standing with God as a result of it. We talked about Solomon as well. This Ezekiel 18 works so well because what Ezekiel 18 teaches very clearly is that each one is responsible. The soul of sin shall die. And in this particular case, we have an individual who, despite the ungodliness around him, was righteous. And it's something, again, we need to teach our young people. It doesn't matter what grandpa grandma did. It doesn't matter what mom and dad does. What matters is your responsibility to your God. And your ultimate standing with Him is going to be dependent. You may have to overcome a lot to get to that point, but ultimately you're going to be responsible for your own actions, because the soul that sins shall die. Secondly, ignorance is no excuse for sin. Josiah recognized this. They didn't have good of the law. They were ignorant of that law. But that didn't excuse the fact that they had ceased to obey that law. And so he repented when he realized that they were not fulfilling the responsibilities to God. Acts chapter 17 is the allusion that the Apostle Paul made on Mars Hill, that there was a time when God winked at or allowed certain things, but he now commands all men everywhere to repent. And the fact that this was a new message, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, did not excuse the Athenians. God expected all men everywhere to repent. Third point, young can be leaders. Josiah is a wonderful example of this. And, of course, the Apostle Paul gave the same instructions to Timothy. As a young evangelist, be a good influence on others, and our young people can be good examples as well. Letter D, even when repentance comes, it's often too late to avoid severe consequences. Never too late to avoid condemnation. At any point in time, if an individual truly repents and turns to God, God will accept them. But often there are physical consequences and familial consequences and social consequences, cultural consequences for sin. We need to recognize that, and the best thing to do is to live righteously even from youth so that you can avoid those consequences. And then finally, even one person can make a big difference. Again, Paul's admonition to Timothy as a young evangelist to live in such a way as to be that example. At one point he told them to study and to steadfastly keep those things, because you'll save yourself and those who hear you. And Josiah is a good example of an individual who had a great deal of influence. It's a good lesson. Again, I don't need to tell all of you, but you're some young adults out in the audience who that's a lesson that you need to learn. You've been raised in a and you've occupied that place of submission, and rightfully so. You defer to your elders, and we appreciate that very much. And the older I get, the more I appreciate it. But there are many, many things that you can do. One of the things that I think is just most destructive to the Lord's church today is that young people are not being challenged to be leaders. They're being catered to and entertained. And that's shameful. And so you say, you know, what do you... I was talking with Fawn and Loopy. I don't remember which one, or both were there when I was talking the other night. But their oldest son, Daryl, he's leading prayers, he's reading scripture, he's leading singing, giving invitation talks at that little bitty church. And you grow when you do that. I mean, that's something that strengthens a person, and they grow stronger as a result of those things. Now, there are not many young people at that little church. And you have all these parents who are saying, no, we need to go to this bigger congregation because of that youth group. And they go and they have their depots. I hate that word, depot. You're going to have a devotional. Don't have a depot. But they have their devos, and they have their parties, and they're always going out and doing things. And you've got a group of kids. And I'm not saying that that's not good and important. But when you cater to young people rather than challenging them to be leaders, I think that their spiritual growth is often dwarfed. And you find a lot of times young people that have come up where they are called upon to be active, especially young men, called upon to be active teachers and song leaders and leaders in worship. There's a lot of growth, a lot of strength that comes as a result of that. We need to kind of maybe keep that in mind. Give you any number of examples of strong men who become preachers and faithful Christians in various ways, leaders in the congregation, simply because they were challenged from the beginning. That's preaching. I always do that. But I do appreciate very much everyone's kind attention, and we'll be talking about Jesus the Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, in our discussion tomorrow.